Now, again, we've done a study in this, in these first four trumpets, and actually we've done a study in all seven trumpets, but the first four trumpets, and we can go back through all of this and look again, line upon line, precept upon precept, word by word, and make sure that our conclusion is correct, and so we need to be Bereans to do this. And again, you know, if I'm in error, I'm desiring correction. I'm looking for correction by the word. And that is the attitude all of us must have. We have to find correction. But we can't reject anything that anyone teaches just off the cuff. Or we become Bereans and we either see that immediately what they're teaching is failing. No, 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 cannot be. No, 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 I'm comparing it to this scripture. And that, no, not possible. Okay, well, now we found it to be a lie. Or we carefully examine this and take the word and consider the whole picture and judge it by the word of God, and we see, well, you know, this puzzle piece looks like it might fit. We need to look some more at this. We need to look some more. We can't take these things haphazardly. So anyway, I'm proposing here, this is all of this is a picture of the beginning of sorrows. All of this that I've brought forth, right up through the first four trumpets, identifies with the beginning of sorrows. All of what we saw concerning the famines and the pestilence and the earthquakes in various places, and the God sending the fire and the brimstone and mingled with blood, or not the fire, it was hail and brimstone. Mingled with blood, I think it is, or fire and brimstone, mingled with blood. All the picture of judgment. Judgment beginning. Tribulation beginning. Okay? But not great tribulation. The end is not yet. The end of all things begins with the great tribulation. This is just the beginning of sorrows. And now let's continue to look, because I don't think we've seen enough to really see that conclusion firmly situated. You know, we have a lot more scripture we have to look at before we can agree. I would think before you could agree with what I'm saying, there's a lot more scripture to look at. The next situation we're going to look at is the two witnesses killed. And these two witnesses are killed. I'm just following the chronology of Matthew in all these things. And it's not that the two witnesses being killed is the next situation, because actually Satan being loosed is the next situation, and then the two witnesses are killed. But we'll see in the language how God sort of mixes this up, because he makes it difficult to see. He makes it difficult to understand. All right, I see a hand up. Go ahead, Kim. Did you want to pick up the mic, or do you want to... right in the text chat. I see your hand up, Ken. So your difference with Mr. Camping is what? It is the beginning of sorrows, have to do with the time. Well, let's not put it with Mr. Camping. I want to make something clear, and I think everyone knows this in this room. You know, I was discipled by Mr. Camping. Mr. Camping is the greatest teacher of our day, that as far as I can see. Maybe there are greater teachers than him that I'm not aware of, but he is one of he's everything every way I look at the Bible, God has taught me, of course, through the Word of God, but using Mr. Camping as one to disciple me. And so I think in many ways I sound like Camping, and I think a lot of us do. Because he's discipled many of us. And ultimately, it's the body of Christ that has discipled us. We don't want to give any kind of merit to an individual. But I'm trying to make a point is that because Mr. Campin is who he is and where he's at and so on and so forth, doesn't make him without fault. He has error. He has error. He'll be the first one to tell you. I have error. I know I have error. I'm looking for people to correct that error. I'm looking for God to correct that error. But more often than not, for anyone who is a teacher, we're usually corrected in public. So I'm looking for God to move a person in this room or someplace else through the Word of God to bring up verses to show me my error. And I know Campin agrees with that. And what I'm saying here is that he's got a few errors that haven't been corrected yet, and many people are running with. and this is one of them. The Great Tribulation. But I'll tell you what, I think Campin says in all likelihood the Great Tribulation started in 1988. I think he does say that. And I heard Chris say, made certain conclusions today that were in error, at least as far as I can understand. And again, maybe I'm in error and I need correction. But nevertheless, I heard Chris say a few things that were in error. But he said, he put it in a way that said, I could be wrong. As best that I can understand, it started then. And that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. In that kind of thinking, as best that I can understand, this is what it looks like. So we have to again be Bereans. Okay, you were doing it right. I kind of listen to him. He must make so much sense. Everything else, yeah. Excellent. Okay, let me tell you something. And this was a kind of a, well, I wouldn't say it was a shock to me. Okay, because I've been through 1994. I've been through times before that. In between and after and so on and so forth. But I remember a few conferences ago going in and teaching something contrary to what Campin was saying. And boy... And actually, the conclusion that I was really offering, that was totally misunderstood. But boy, let me tell you, there were some people that were very angry with me. How dare I say something that Campin is contrary to what Campin teaches? How dare I come to a conclusion that I've never heard before? You know, this is really what they're saying without realizing it, but people got angry. And where comes this anger? I don't get angry with anyone because they have a disagreement. What I'm interested in good teachers out there that have a disagreement with the things that I'm understanding in the Word of God, because that says to me, here's a place for my sword to be sharpened. This is where I gotta go. I gotta get my sword sharpened. Maybe their sword will be sharpened. But this is the sharpening place. This is where we gotta spend our time looking in the place of disagreements. Collectively, so that we can work together to come to correction. We need correction. And again, you know, I want to provoke, even if I have to provoke to anger, I want to provoke people to reconsider things. And again, you know, I remember becoming a Christian, and now I look back and I see the Bible says, reform your minds, be ye reformed. The mind has to be reformed. You know, I saw that happening, and I saw as I struggled. I didn't want to change the things in my mind. I had certain things I was very comfortable with. I had certain things that was very structural to me. I lived my life by these things. And the Bible was beating them down, just chiseling away, until a major foundational break took place, and I broke down. I mean, I was just broken. I had nothing to stand on. Only to find that I was being reformed. I was now being placed on that rock, the rock of our salvation, and a new construction of understanding was coming. And all my philosophical thinking and my spiritual thinking became as dust and dirt. It became as nothing, because that's what it is. It's nothing. It's imagination. You know, it's nothing. And I was living on the sand. I had built my house upon the sand. It just wasn't the sand of the church. It was my own sand. I lumped my own sand together and built my house on it. And it was a great fall for me, and I'm just thankful that the fall happened then and not at the end, and then I would be found in eternity with my error and not with the truth. So, all right, let me get back to this again, and feel free to raise your hand at any given time. Anybody has anything? Let's look at these two witnesses, okay? We start to see a picture here. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. The killing, we know, identifies with the time period after the loosing of Satan. Yet, he hasn't really given us that language yet that we should see it yet in Matthew 24. I use Matthew 24 as my guideline in this study to try to pull all these verses together. I had done this before in a different way and used Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 10 to pull this study together. But back in that day when I did that, I didn't see the time of sorrows. I didn't see the Great Tribulation is at a different time period. I didn't see there's a couple of events that take place during the sounding of the of the sixth trumpet, the fifth trumpet. I didn't see that. The couple events that took place during the sounding of the fifth trumpet is, first of all, Satan was being loosed. Second of all, the saints were being overcome. And third of all, the saints were killed. Fourth of all, the saints layeth in the street. The bodies of the saints, the bodies of the two witnesses, laid in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, for 3.5 days. A period of time, the body of Christ sat in a dead carcass. We were a picture, so to speak, of the honey in the dead lion. And we know that that identified with Christ. And he was in that dead church, in that dead corporate body, and he was the honey. And that was the picture. But it's repeated. There is a parallel. Everything that happened to Christ in the person of Jesus Christ also happens to Christ in the body of Jesus Christ. This seems to be that parallel that I'm seeing constantly, over and over and over again, and it really sort of sets everything together in a beautiful way, that all this language fits right into it, and the harmony is what we need to find. If we don't have harmony in what we're looking for, we have an error. Sometimes we may not see the harmony and we're struggling with it, and then we all of a sudden we see it from a different perspective. Ah, yes, it does harmonize. We had to tweak it this way or tweak it that way. It is so dimensional, and God has interwoven these things in His Word that it's hard to see. It's hard to see. It's hard to articulate. But anyway, the two witnesses are killed. They are afflicted, then shall they deliver you, afflict you, kill you. You shall be hated of nations. Invited corporate churches will hate you for my name's sake. They're going to hate your gospel of judgment. They're going to hate your gospel of grace. They're going to hate line upon line, precept upon precept. They're going to hate that you're looking at a boat and making a parable out of it, out of a historical fact that this boat is a picture of the church going forth into the world as the sea and dropping the gospel net into it, and the fish are being brought out and we're made fishers of men. They're going to hate that kind of teaching, because they cannot understand it, they can't comprehend it, they feel unstable about it. They can't get their minds wrapped around it. They can't see beyond it. And whatever it is, I don't know, they're blind. They hate you. The nations will hate you for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. This love that is in view is the gospel, will wax cold. The light of the gospel will wax. When something waxes cold, God always gives us the picture of the light of the world. He gives us the picture of the candlestick. The church is a candlestick bearer. They hold the candlestick. The body of Christ is that chandelier being held up with the candle in it. And God speaks about it. That's the light of the world. That's the light of the gospel. That's the light of that house. And when you put that light out, you have no more gospel. When the light is on, the wax is warm. When the light is off and there is no heat, and there is no light, there is no burning of the gospel in the hearts of men, it waxes cold. And that's what's in view here. The love of many, the preaching and teaching of the true gospel will be waxed cold. The light is not there no more. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He who continues in the gospel unto the end is found standing, as in Ephesians chapter 6, shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto nations, and then shall the end come. Now let's stop here. God has just given us a verse that relates to time before the tribulation. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. So he's talking about a gospel that goes forth during the church age. Now, the transition of the end of the church age, and the more and more I'm looking at this, and I might correct myself as I go on in this one. I'm kind of hoping, giving this big picture study here, that I'm going to maybe find some correction in my own thinking as I'm articulating this. But right now, it appears the big time of sorrows, the beginning of the end, in the sense that the tribulation, the end of the church age, comes to a total complete stop sometime when Satan is loosed, which brings us to the fifth trumpet. So during the first four trumpets, the church is still going forth bringing a gospel. It's a period of 2,300 days that God speaks about that identifies with these first four trumpets, that identify with this time period that we're going to see is also referred to as tribulation, but never is there a word found as great tribulation. And we're also going to see that God, as we saw already, it's called the beginning of sorrows, the time of sorrows, the beginning of sorrows. Okay, let's get back here. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of this kingdom must be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, we're going to see the same account in Mark. It's a little bit different language. Maybe a few things added, but we put it together, we got the whole picture. Mark chapter 13, verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues, in the churches, ye shall be beaten, tongue beaten, because that's the picture that's in view. It's a spiritual picture. They're denying and rejecting the gospel. And ye shall be brought before the rulers and the kings for my name's sake. You're going to be brought up to the elders and the pastors. This guy's teaching a gospel of grace here. You know, we got to do something about this guy. This guy's teaching too much hell and damnation here. We got to do something about this guy. This guy's teaching that Christ is hidden in the church and he has to be found, and we don't have that light for shining so bright. And we got to do something about this guy. Ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. God is interjecting something. Before this happens, the gospel must first be proclaimed, published among all the nations. All of the corporate churches have heard the true gospel from the beginning. It's already been published in their families. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, and this I find so interesting, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. Isn't that an interesting picture? Because that brings us to the meat of this season. Okay, now I see the note concerning the 400 years, which I don't want to get into right now. I know others have brought this up, and it's a very interesting picture, and I had to look at that. I don't know necessarily whether the biblical part of that, but the idea of the silence, that there was silence for 400 years from the end of the Old Testament until Christ coming, is kind of an interesting picture. We might be able to build that into this study, possibly. But anyway, I'm trying to look at big leaps onto this and not get too lost in any specific word or any specific phrase or any specific point. But again, my what I'm trying to accomplish here is this, is to lay out enough scripture and all of the focus scripture that speaks with this language concerning the chronology of these days, so that we can kind of look at it and say, yeah, there can be no other way. Yeah, this is the time of sorrows. This is the tribulation. And yeah, the great tribulation started here and not there. And Satan was loosed over here and the two witnesses were killed over there. We have to see this chronology. This is so important that we lay this out. Because if we don't understand this, we cannot we're unable to really teach effectively the book of Revelation or end time understanding. I mean, we can get a lot of stuff, but there's going to be flaws, there's going to be errors, there's going to be problems. So these two witnesses being killed, we need to appreciate it in their proper place in the chronology of end time events. Yeah, John, go ahead.
I just wanted to mention something about the half-hour silence and the opening of the seventh seal. And I think that, if I remember correctly, I think that we're pretty much seeing this in a very similar way, if not almost identically. And I know that that Harold Camping and Chris McCann don't see it this way. To me, God basically gives us the timeline when he says to Daniel, the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And then we're told that the seventh seal was opened, and there was silence in heaven. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. So until the seventh seal is opened, there cannot be the space of half an hour until the seventh seal has been opened. And we both agree that the seventh seal is not opened until the end, until the time that God calls the end. And just not to be confusing, we are in the time of the end right now. We're in the time that God calls the end. But so the idea that before the end comes the half hour of silence, and the idea is that the half hour of silence has to do with nobody is being saved. I still think that it's highly likely that nobody was saved in the what we're calling the first half of the tribulation, because of Joel chapter 2, I believe it is. It looks very much like we can say that nobody was saved in Joel chapter 2. It's pretty clear. But as far as the half hour of silence goes, it seems that the half hour of silence is really referring to a somewhat obscure verse. And let me just find this verse real quick here. In Acts 21:40, this is where we find the same word that's used for silence. It's not exactly a very well-known passage of Scripture. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. So the silence is that he is speaking, and they are listening. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. In other words, when Christ the preacher, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, when the preacher begins to preach, when the preacher begins to speak, and he's speaking in parables, he's explaining parables, not man's wisdom, but he's using understanding from above to explain Matthew 24 and so on and so forth. Then we say, wait, he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue. He's speaking parabolically. This is really, really important. We need to be quiet and listen to what Christ is saying. And so, to me, the half hour of silence is basically at the opening of the seventh seal, the believers are suddenly aware that Christ is speaking to them through the Bible, that Christ is speaking to them about these things, and he's speaking to them in the language of the true believers. You know, ultimately, Hebrew is the language of the true believers. It's wisdom from above. I don't see anywhere, as much as I've looked and looked and looked, I don't see anywhere that points to the half hour of silence being before the time of the end. It just doesn't fit as far as I can see it, unless it's there and I'm missing something.
All right, well, thank you, John. And I would like to look more into the half-hour silence. I just don't want to get bogged down on the specifics and of it, but the chronology is what's most important in what I'm trying to lay out today, and then to get into the specific understanding of it. But I will just touch it just for a moment or two, because how and what we understand about the half-hour silence is the problem. Everybody's thinking this half-hour silence has to do with salvation. I challenge someone to correct me on this. Show me in the Bible where the silence means that there is no salvation throughout the world. I challenge someone to do this. I've looked to Campin for some verses, and he never gave any verses. I've looked to Chris, and because these two guys are really good, great teachers out there that are seen and in the marketplace, and I've spoke to many people who agree with them, and they have never to this point shown me any verses that can make me to conclude what they are offering. I will never rest on that until the Bible tells me so. And so I am looking for those verses, if anyone has those verses. Now, let me give you a few verses that gives a whole different view on this, and a denial even of the conclusion, possibly. For instance, let's first look at the language of when there was when he had opened the seventh seal. This is where the first mistake happens. Maybe this is where the second mistake happens. I think the first mistake happens here is this. Let me go back to the little story I was telling before, and I've told this before. I would go through the book of Revelation, thinking I understood things, thinking I had it all figured out, only to be knocked right back down off my seat. Pop. Start all over again. Went on and on and on, and after many, many years, and I've been looking at the book of Revelation for over 20 years now, and it just has been a book that I've been constantly going through, rereading, listening to, trying to appreciate, doing word studies, phrase studies, and so on. And only recently, a light went on, that somewhere in the book of Revelation, and it turns out to be the seventh seal, which is the seven trumpets, is the picture of the chronology of end time events. Now, I don't want to trust my own thinking on this, so I will not read the Bible in light of my own mind, even though sometimes there's verses or thoughts or ideas that comes from my mind as I read the Word to suggest to me that something is being understood here in this way or that way. I reject that. I want to say, well, okay, maybe, let me go test that thought, but the mind of God is what's got to tell me that this is the meaning of these things. And the key focus, the key problem here is, first of all, understanding that there is a framework for the chronology of end times. I propose that's the seven trumpets. It's understood as the seventh seal. It is the seal particularly that is focused in on... Hang on a minute. Someone's honking me. No honking. I hear the knocking. Okay. Give me a minute. I'll look at the... If someone has something that's important, they should raise their hand and they can either... either they could pick up the mic or put it in text chat. It'll be read. But I will look at text chat in a second to see if there's something out there that someone wants me to look at. Well, let me look at it real quick, and then I'll get back to this. Let's see. What about the angels not rejoicing? What does that mean? Okay, and that's the only verse. That's the only verse, and I'd like to look at what it means to rejoice. What kind of sound takes place in rejoicing? Rejoicing is the response of salvation, that is correct. But the sounds that is heard, the voice that is heard, the thunder that is heard, is the declaring of the gospel. That's where the silence has to be, not in the rejoicing in the response to the declaring of the gospel. So I want to look at that. I want to look at that in a minute. And again, I don't want to get too bogged down at this, and I did a study called Silence in Heaven. It's available in audio up on thebibleonly.net. Anybody interested could go take that down and listen to it. I get into that subject matter. I look at those verses. I looked at, there's only one, two verses that are off it, and they don't seem to pan out to me. And I've got an abundance of other scriptures that seem to suggest something different. After our study today here, after we finish looking at this, and I know it's going long, but I do want to continue to endure and bring this out. I'm recording this, so anybody who can't be for the whole thing, if they're really interested in this, they can get it up online and they can hear to the whole thing, and I'll break it up in parts because this appears that it's going to run into a couple hours. But I want to endure on this because I think that this is so important. I want to really encourage people to keep coming at me with thoughts and ideas, biblical thoughts and biblical ideas and verses particularly, to provoke me to correction, to provoke me to looking at something to either find a way to make it harmonize with what I'm showing here or to correct me. And so I want to encourage that. But let's get into the silence in heaven in more detail after this. We could do this a little later, and we can look at it in detail, or people can go up and listen to that study on the silence in heaven I've already done. But let's look at the problem here. With the appreciation of the fact that there may be somewhere in the Bible, and I'm telling you that I have found it, where God gives us a framework for the end time chronology, to understand end time chronology, and I'm proposing that that is the seven trumpets. Inside that, we can stem out throughout the entire Bible and find language to glue it in around the framework of the seven trumpets. That's what I have been working on for quite a few years now. And I'm finding harmony. I'm finding it solid. I'm finding it to be it to straightening up a lot of problems that just was, can't figure it out. It just doesn't seem to fit. Okay, Revelation 8:1. The key to this one here is the word when. It is the word hote. And hote, he had opened the seventh seal. The word hote means while or after. Okay? I don't know which one it is on this verse alone. I can't say that. Let's read this. And hote, he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. I don't know whether there was silence in about the space of the half an hour when he would open the seventh seal or after. I don't know the answer to that. In this verse is not enough information. I got to go back to the Bible to find out. Was it after the seven seals are open, or is it sometime during the opening of the seven seals? Okay, so that's the question. The silence in heaven could have been during the first four trumpets. This verse doesn't give me the information. Silence in heaven could be at the fifth trumpet, during the sixth trumpet, or after the seventh trumpet. Now, after the seventh trumpet is a major problem. The word after cannot be used because that judgment day had come. This world is over. New heavens and a new earth is in view. We're changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so, therefore, that is not a proper conclusion. So, sometime during the opening of the seventh seal, sometime during the seven trumpets, sometime in here, everybody keeps going back to the idea that it happens at the beginning of the tribulation. I challenge someone with verses to come to me and show me where that's the case. I'm finding contrary, first of all. Now, we go, you know, this seal is really, identifies with the seal that we read about in Daniel concerning the opening of that seal to be revealed. But let's look at this. Let's see what verse this is in. This is in Jeremiah chapter 8. We read, and I'm not going to read too much of this, but we can go back later and read this all in context. In Jeremiah chapter 8, we'll start in verse 13. I will surely consume them. Automatically, we're looking at great tribulation. We're looking at tribulation or even great tribulation. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. We know we're in tribulation. Now, this is the language of our day. And the leaf shall fade, because there's no water, there's no leaf, the leaves are not green. And the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defensed cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against Jehovah. So there is silence in this place. You see, the focus of the silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, first of all, let's look at the idea of where heaven is. Heaven is where Christ is. The Bible tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ is within us. It is within the body of Christ. When the angel or the Holy Spirit moves through the body of Christ declaring a message, woe, 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 in the midst of heaven, it's the relationship of God, His Word, and His people. You know, it is the Word that is between us and the Father. And we have the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, the Word being declared, which is Christ, who is dwelling richly within us. The day star that has arisen. Christ came teaching and preaching. The kingdom of heaven is within you. It doesn't come with observation. Lo, it's not here. Lo, it's not there. It's not in this corporate body. It's not there in that corporate body. You don't see it as a kingdom that's coming. Lo, the kingdom of heaven is within you. The Bible speaks of the body of Christ as being a heavens above the earth. The earth is the corporate church. The heavens are high above. It is the high places. The place where the clouds are at. The place where the fowls fly in the midst of heaven. In the midst of the body of Christ. The midst of heaven. And it talks about the heavens being closed or rolled up like a scroll. The scroll is the Bible. The Bible refers to in the Bible we read about the scroll being rolled up and closed. It's rolled up. To roll up a scroll is to close a book. Today we wouldn't use that language. We would have a book that's open and we close it. And it talks about the heavens above being rolled up as a scroll, the body of Christ becoming silenced. When the body of Christ, when the two witnesses were killed, the gospel was silenced. There was silence in heaven above the earth, the gospel preaching about the space of a half an hour. Question is when is that half an hour? Now I heard Chris say today that this was during when Satan was being loosed, and he referred to 1988, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, as when Satan was loosed, and he says it's got to be. That was an error, because we know absolutely, we just read it, that the loosing of Satan takes place fifth trumpet. Tribulation is spent. Beginning of Great Tribulation is the loosing of Satan. That was a correct statement. But not the beginning of tribulation, not 1988. That would not be a 23-year period. It would be 17 years, because it would be after the 2300 evening and mornings. First part of tribulation, four trumpets. Again, that's what I'm proposing here. If someone can correct this with Scripture, and I'm going to show you harmony. Everywhere I look, I see harmony with this conclusion. It has not failed, and I've been looking at this for years, but I could have missed something. I might have missed something. I know I don't have it all right. I know I don't have the whole thing figured out, but I am seeing some errors out there. So, here is a major, major problem. First of all, we have to understand silence. We have to go back to the Word of God. In Jeremiah, as I said, we read in verse 14, "Let us be silenced there, for God, for the Lord our God hath put us to silence." It is the silence that is in view is the silence of the preaching of the gospel. That's the silence. They had the 400 years of silence, the silence of the Word coming up until Christ. That's the silence. It's always the same. It has never, ever, ever, any place in the Bible can you relate the word silence to angels being filled with joy. There doesn't. You could be filled with joy and so on concerning someone's salvation, but you don't have to make a noise. There doesn't have to be any sound to it. Your heart could be filled with joy. John the Baptist was filled with joy. He leaped for joy. He didn't make any sounds. He didn't have to make any sounds, because that's not what it's about. The sound has to do with the declaring of the gospel. Now, here's another problem. The Bible teaches us that today is the day of salvation. That means that understanding of the Bible becomes untrue for a period of 2300 days, and then comes back into play again. How does that work? That's another problem. Now, silence in heaven, in the heavens above the earth, in other words, where the corporate church is, about the space of a half an hour, takes us from the loosing of Satan right to the end of the world, to Judgment Day itself, a 17-year period. That's Great Tribulation. That's the nature of the Great Tribulation. That's what tribulation, the Great Tribulation, is all about. The fact that the only sound that is there is not the sound of salvation. The sound of salvation has been silenced. But the sound of the false prophets, the false teachers, that's what's there in place of the true gospel. And now I've got an abundance of scriptures to share with you on this. An abundance, and I'm just giving you the synopsis of my of what I'm seeing with a few verses here or there. But I've got an abundance of scripture to share with you on this, and we could look at this after and figure out what exactly is silence in heaven. But I think what we're going to see is clearly that the placing of the silence in heaven has got to be during the Great Tribulation, which is after 24, because it identifies with the killing of the two witnesses. They were killed. They were silenced. There was silence in the heavens above the earth for a space of time, right off into eternity in this case. And there's so much to look at here. And again, I don't want to get bogged down in the very specific, but I want people to make notes, and I need people to challenge me later and to lay out and then maybe correct me, or maybe they'll find they become corrected, and we can all be on the same page on this. So let's go on here, and again, we will look at the silence. And again, I want to challenge people to go up and listen to the study, Silence in Heaven, on the BibleOnly.net, and then you can find my errors there and bring the correction here in the room, as we speak. Let me see. All right, let's get back to where we were, looking at the two witnesses. We're in Matthew 24. We're trying to find the timing of the two witnesses. And we see that God is speaking in Matthew 24. We're looking at verse 9 and through 14, talking about being afflicted and being killed and so on. And he puts the statement in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Okay, so the true gospel will go out through the world, through the corporate body, until the end comes. And the end has come, of course. We were on the other side of that now. We're at the timing of the end. Now, in Mark 13, we read in verses 9 through 13 of the same situation. Listen to the language, how similar it is, but God adds a little bit here and leaves something out there. And again, we put it all together with all the Gospels, and we have the complete picture. Mark 13:9. "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils and to the synagogues. You shall be beaten. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must be first published among all nations. For when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate." And that's very interesting, is the point I was trying to bring up before, is the fact that he's given us the meat of due season. Prior to this, we didn't have the meat of due season. Now, we have the meat of due season. We don't have to premeditate anything. God is giving us, he's feeding us during the time that we need the language. He's putting into our mouths the language. We open the Bible almost anywhere, and we read Jeremiah, we read Ezekiel, we read Isaiah, and he's feeding us into the mouth exactly what's going on in the land, and the land has become meat for us. So, we don't have to premeditate. "Whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray brother unto death, and the father the son. The children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death." Isn't that interesting? The children shall rise up against their parents. Remember the mother of us all, Jerusalem above, picture of the body of Christ declaring the message. We come to the body of Christ as we're being preached to in the churches during the church age. Many are called and few are chosen. We become among the called, and the few chosen among the call starts to nurse off the mother of us all, the milk of the word, and eventually we're weaned from the breast and we become meat eaters, and then at some point we leave both mother and father to be joined to the body of Christ, to be joined to the wife of Christ. And so this whole picture is there. And now those who were supposed to be the children being preached to from the mother of us all when the church was bringing the true gospel, now those children has rebelled against the mother. It has rebelled against their father. It has rebelled against their parents. Verse 12, Mark 13, verse 12, "And children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death," to be silenced. Silenced in heaven, in the heavens above the earth. silenced. And they shall have, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. You go and endure through this death. And you don't ever stop and reject the gospel. You continue to declare it outside the church. You know, the gospel is being silenced in the church, but it's not being silenced outside the church. Luke 21, verse 12. Again, another picture of the same situation. God is giving us more information. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and in the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, when I looked at this verse here, in verse 12, it says, before all these things, or before all these, they shall lay their hands on you. This started to make me think that my conclusion might be wrong, and it's the only phrase in so far that I've come up to that really beat me up for a while, and started to make me consider, maybe I'm wrong in my conclusion. I know that they're not right in their conclusion. Maybe I'm wrong in my conclusion too, so maybe I have to look for another conclusion now, and maybe I really don't understand this. And it's only just the past days or so that I'm really starting to appreciate what this is meaning. In Luke 21, verse 12, we have to go back to Luke 21, verse 11. Okay? Let me see if I can find that here. Luke 21, verse 11. It says, and great earthquakes shall be in various places, famines, pestilence, fearful sights, and great signs shall be from heaven. Now, before all these things would mean that what we're going to talk about now happens before all these things. And so therefore, before all these things, what we're going to be talking about has happened before the first four trumpets, before the earthquakes, before the earthquakes in various places, before the famines, before the pestilence. But as we look, we're going to see that can't be. This seems to be a contradiction. But the focus of before all these is really on the focus of the signs. And great signs shall there be from heaven. That's the before all these. Not the before the pestilence, the fearful. It cannot be. And I've been back and forth trying to figure this out. Now I think I clearly see it. It can only, that's the only conclusion so far that harmonizes with everything that I understand. Now, I could have a misunderstanding of things, and I could be in error. I will accept that. That possibility I have to lay out there and accept that as being a possibility. But I do know that's what's being offered to me by others, which a lot of the stuff is right on the mark, amen, and understanding things, and yeah, amen. But the chronology of the events, that's where I'm finding the problem. Their chronology, it doesn't work, it doesn't pan out, it doesn't, it doesn't bear the weight of the Bible, it collapses under the weight of the Bible. Forget about it, they're wrong, they're definitely wrong. Now, I could be definitely wrong too, and we have to look for a different chronology. I'm willing to accept that. But this verse here, if we understand that the focus isn't on all of what's being said in Luke, but focusing in on the great signs which shall be from heaven, okay, and appreciating it from that point of view, but before the great signs shall there be many, lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up unto the synagogues and into prison, and being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your heart to not to meditate before what you shall answer. You see, it's coming to the time of trials, coming to the time of being led to the kings, to the pastors, to the church elders, and to be silenced, to be killed. You cannot teach that gospel here. You can't teach that doctrine here. We have this doctrine here, and you can't teach that doctrine there. You're no longer a teacher. We forbid you for teaching that, and if you're going to teach that, you're no longer a teacher here. You have to now reject that, and we're not going to reject it. We're not going to reject it. He who endures unto the end, we're not going to agree with them. Cast me out. Excommunicate me. But I'm going to stand on the word of God. See, that's what's in picture here, I think. where they lay hands on you, persecute, deliver you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, it shall turn unto you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth of wisdom and wisdom with all which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. They don't even understand what I'm talking about. You know, we struggle with what we're trying to understand and putting these together, and particularly the chronology and trying to get everything in the right place and positioned and understanding what this phrase is. But they don't know the language of the kingdom. They haven't been doing word studies. They don't know what we're even talking about. They can't gainsay nothing. They don't know how to respond. They're found dumb. And I think that's why in this room, even when we're in the Christian area, we didn't get that many people who were able to get up and... You know, they'd say, hey, I don't believe what you're saying. I think you're crazy. I think this. But they can't show us. They don't even know what we're talking about. They just don't. They can't understand. They don't have the ears to hear. They don't understand what we're talking about. They don't have spiritual sight. And so, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. How do we go up against this? And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk. That's the brethren in the church. That's the church in its corporate sense that now has been overtaken by Satan, and the gospel is being preached. There is the parents, and we don't recognize them as our parents. And the brethren... the wicked being revealed, the kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now look at this next verse, because God is saying this is not a physical thing I'm talking about. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. See, God has clearly given us the picture here. He's reinforcing the fact this is not a physical thing. And we know that now. I mean, we, you know, those of us who have been eating the meat for a while, it's very clear, and, you know, we know. But for the weak among us, for those who are nursing the milk and beginning to nibble the meat, this is a very helpful verse to let them to know that he's not talking about a physical killing, a physical assault, a physical putting in prisons, and so on and so forth. That's what the corporate church teaches. Okay, now these verses... Revelation 11 verse 7 is the framework of part of these verses. We tie into 11:7, which 11:7 is then tied into the framework of the seven trumpets, which is Revelation 8, 9, and 10. Revelation gives us the picture of the first four trumpets, Revelation 8. Revelation 9 and 10 gives us the three woes, trumpet number 5, 6, and 7. But Revelation 11 verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. Now when does the body of Christ finish the testimony? They finish their testimony at the end of the church age. This verse here is suggesting at this point, and we have to be careful. Sometimes we kind of miss one little word, change the whole thing. Okay, so I want to acknowledge that. But at this point, this is beginning to suggest that when the beast descends up out of the bottomless pit, it is the time that the testimony has been finished. The two witnesses are no longer bringing a gospel to the corporate church. God is starting to bring silence in heaven. The two witnesses have become coming to the point where they're going to be overtaken and killed, and eventually the candlestick is going to be removed, the light totally, completely gone. And so on. Hang on a minute. Okay, let me take a look at the text chat here. If I'm moving too fast, please, by all means, just raise your hand. I mean, you could just say that I'm moving too fast, or go back and repeat that. And again, I'm recording this, so... this could be, if someone's missing something here, And again, I'm really, I want to provoke everyone. I desire correction. I want to understand these things. I'm laying out what I think I understand. And I want the Bereans to be looking to bring this correction to me. I want them to, how does this verse work with what you're saying? And how do we understand that and this if this verse is saying this? And I want this, and you know what? This is how we can come together and bring this all together. Because I'm assuring you, there's no doubt in my mind at this point that there are lots of errors out there. And I may still have lots of errors too on this, because again, we're working this out together. As time is going on, God is revealing, and little by little, we're working this out together. So together we can look for truth. And once we see verses that deny a conclusion, we don't have to have a conclusion. Maybe it's not time for us to have a conclusion in something. Maybe God just doesn't want us to have an understanding on something at this point. So we don't have to say we have to choose a conclusion. But we don't have to. We take the conclusion when we feel comfortable that God is telling us that this is the conclusion. So, hang on a minute. All right. I will have that recording up online, okay? And it doesn't look like I'm going to finish this today, so I'll pick it up again at some point. But I want to continue, unless people want me to stop and move on to something else, or, you know, by all means, just raise your hand and we can move to something else. It's not a simple short study, and it is something I really want to provoke people into. I chose to do this on the Lord's Day, when most people are here and most people have their speakers on, and probably a lot of them are near the keyboard or either in the beginning of the study or towards the middle of this or at some point. And that's why I chose this time, because I really think it's important that we revisit the things we think we understand concerning the chronology of end time events. Because I'm telling you, there's a lot of problems out there. It doesn't pan out from everything that I can understand in the Bible. It doesn't pan out. Now, that doesn't make my conclusions right. I want to first and foremost say that. That doesn't make my conclusions right. But that's why I'm putting them out there, so that people can examine it, people can consider it, people can see the harmony or the lack of harmony thereof, and then show me the lack of harmony thereof. You said this, and then you said that. It doesn't seem to harmonize. What's going on here? You know, I can be shown that. And thank you for showing me that. I'll be thankful. Okay, the fact of I've noticed there's a big difference in studying the Bible, reading a study, writing a study up, and then going on to the next study. There's a big difference between that and then going out and articulating that study. Because if you're going to catch your mistakes, if you don't catch your mistakes in writing it up and reading it and looking through it, and you don't catch your mistakes there, 9 times out of 10, you catch it when you're articulating it. And if you don't catch it there and you don't catch it on articulation, we can always trust that the Bereans will catch it and bring the correction. So we're kind of resting on God that He's going to lead us in truth and bring us to correction. And sometimes the Bereans may not correct us for a while. Could be even years. But meanwhile, we're going to be building a lot of stuff upon. So I'm telling you, there's a lot of stuff being built on chronology. I'm not saying that the conclusions that it's out there is wrong, because I don't think that's the case. There is great tribulation. No one has brought up the beginning of sorrows. No one has brought up the tribulation before that tribulation, which we haven't got to yet. But God speaks of a tribulation in the tribulation before that tribulation, or immediately after that tribulation and this tribulation. God's speaking of two tribulations, clear as a bell. It is clear. And I'm proposing that the Bible is labeling one of those tribulations as the time of sorrows, the beginning of sorrows. He's naming the other tribulation to define the two, one against the other, as great tribulation. And so... there is a chronological problem out there. And I'm seeing a lot of people coming to a lot of different conclusions, and I don't know that we're all considering each other, saying, well, you know, the only way And this is hard to do. I struggle to do this, but I make myself do this. Sometimes I listen to a study and I know they're wrong. But I say to myself, this is a good teacher. I know this teacher. You know? Well, I got to be a Berean. A Berean will set all things aside and follow along in that study very carefully. Follow and see the logic within the biblical logic. You know, we'll see the logic working in the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept. See how it develops. See how the conclusion works and pans out. And then when we come to the end, we may say, you know, I wasn't looking at this and I wasn't looking at that. This guy's right, and you know, wow. Or we come to the end and say, some of the things were in my mind that he didn't deal with this verse or he didn't deal with that verse, which totally knocks him out of the water on his conclusion. Now I can bring that to correction. Or I found correction in myself by now taking rid of some conclusions I had. I'm hoping I'm making myself clear on this, that we have to find harmony. Okay. Anyway, if anyone doesn't want to continue, if we're going too long, and I know a 45 minute to an hour Bible study is long enough, and we've been for quite some time now, raise your hand and we'll move to another subject and we'll come back to this. Or anybody wants to pick up the mic and take the room in a different direction for a while, we can come back to this. I don't want to, you know, put everyone to sleep, because after a while, you know, you can only go so long. So let me get off the mic for a moment, see if someone picks it up, see if it goes a different direction, and if not, I'll pick it back up and we'll continue.